We're working our way through the prophet Jonah in the morning and the evening services. I'm going to, just by way of review, read the first three verses and then continue on for our sermon text, which are verses 4 through 6. And then tonight we'll consider verses 7 through 10. This is the word of God, beloved, and so let us give careful and diligent attention to how we hear. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And this is the word of the Lord. The scripture says in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is a lesson that the Lord is going to teach his prophet, his servant, Jonah, in the verses that we're going to be considering today, this morning, and this evening. Because as we heard in verses 1 through 3, Jonah gets a command from God to go and preach to that pagan city of Nineveh, of the Assyrians, which was a city where the Ninevite Assyrian army was kept stationed, and it was the seat, if you will, of Israel's enemies. And God was calling him. No easy task to go to that land and cry out against it, because the evil of that people had come up against the Lord. God was, in other words, ready to bring down judgment upon Nineveh. But he was being gracious toward that land by his willingness to send forth the prophet Jonah to proclaim repentance and mercy. But Jonah rebels against God's clear command. And of course, we see in the verses that we're considering today, verses 4 through 6, that to go against what God commands us will always bring with it some consequences, even dire consequences. Now, when Jonah paid his fare and went into the ship and was setting sail to a faraway place, perhaps Tarshish was in present-day Spain, going as far away from Nineveh as he thought he could get, he thought perhaps he was succeeding in his disobedience. The ship was heading in the direction of Tarshish. He finds a comfortable place down and below the decks in the dark of the ship. And there he falls asleep, oblivious to what is soon going to befall him and the rest of the crew. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because God has said in his word, Leviticus 10, verse 3, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And as Jonah was a servant of the Lord who drew near to the Lord, who called upon the name of the Lord, who proclaimed the Lord, the name of the Lord and his word, God required that his name be sanctified in Jonah's life, and that he would be glorified through Jonah. And it turns out, beloved, that if we will not glorify God by our obedience, then God will glorify himself by bringing chastisement upon us, by making us reap the consequences of our disobedience very often. And so the Lord, in his mercy, had no intention of letting the rebellion of his servant stand. Jonah had forsaken his own mercy by getting on that ship, and now he was about to find out what that would mean for him. So we want to look at three things as we look at this passage today, verses 4 through 6 in Jonah. First of all, a deadly pursuit. Secondly, desperate moments, desperate measures. And thirdly, deadly sleep. So deadly pursuit, desperate moments and desperate measures, and desperate and deadly sleep. Let's look at verse 4 together. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now notice that this is going to be the first of several actions associated with the Lord God. He hurled a great wind upon the sea, a great tempest, a great storm. We're going to see throughout the whole book of Jonah that God is acting through these providential acts, governing the universe and the earth, the heavens, the seas, and all that's in them according to his sovereign will and plan. He's bringing these things about according to his purposes and according to his will. And so the scripture says that he hurled a great wind upon the sea, that this was God's doing. But the Lord indicates that this is the divine response also to his servant's disobedience. This is the beginning of Jonah's chastisement for his sin, for his rebellion against God's command. But the Lord, in spite of what Jonah was doing, but the Lord took initiative toward his servant. Scripture here affirms the Lord's sovereignty over his creation, as it does, for example, in Psalm 107, verses 18 through 25. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Well, we find the crew of the ship on which Jonah set sail is doing that very thing. They had come to their wits' end as this was a great and tempestuous storm. And so the scripture affirms here that the Lord intertwines, as it were, his moral and spiritual purposes into the events of the realm of nature. Everything falls out according to God's divine plan for the world and for those who live in it. Now, I want to be careful in making that statement, particularly as it pertains here to Jonah. We can't say that every tempest or every hurricane, for example, as we most recently witnessed in the Bahamas and Haiti and so forth, we can't say that every tempest is an act of divine displeasure, right? But neither can we say that such things are without divine purpose in God's dealing with man. Neither can we say that they are without divine purpose in God's dealing with men. And so we must be careful not to say, let's say, for example, the earthquake that beset Haiti some years ago, that that was absolutely a sign of God's judgment. We need to be very circumspect in making statements like that. But at the same time, we must also acknowledge, because God is sovereign over all things that fall out over the face of the earth, that he had his purpose in that for the good of his people, for the glory of his name, and also perhaps for judgment among others. But God ultimately is the judge and ruler of the earth, and so we mean to be circumspect as God's people before we pronounce judgment against things that fall out in nature. In any event, God uses the cataclysms of nature to make men, and I think we can say this with accuracy, to make men acutely aware that they are not gods. Right? In the great things that happen over the face of the earth in the natural realm, at the very least, they remind us that we are not gods, that we have no control over the powers of nature as God sends them forth to accomplish his ends. So God issues a deadly pursuit toward Jonah in his disobedience. We know that because that's what the scripture reveals to us. But secondly, we find desperate moments and desperate measures as we look at verse 5 and the first two parts of that verse, 5a and b. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. This storm was so violent that the ship was threatened with breaking up. Must have been terrifying. If you've ever been on the ocean before and wind has come up and waves have come up, you know it can be a frightening experience. These mariners, and we ought to pay attention to this, these mariners were not unaccustomed to storms or rough seas on the Mediterranean, right? And yet the particular violence of this storm caused them what? To fear for their lives? To cause them to invoke the name of any and every god whom they may have worshipped in hope that something or something would work to save them in their peril. And notice what they also did. They forsook their very livelihood by taking the cargo, the means of their income, and they threw it overboard. So if they did that, you know that this was a desperate situation as they jettisoned the ship's cargo. And notice the parallelism. And we're going to find as we go through this book of the prophet Jonah, there's lots of parallels that you should be aware of, and we'll try to bring them out. The Lord hurls the storm, and then the crew hurls the cargo overboard in a desperate attempt to save themselves. Who is in control in this situation? But the Lord is not only dealing with Jonah as a runaway prophet, but he is also dealing with everyone on board the ship, threatening each with perishing for his own iniquity and the worship of false gods. Remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But with that being said, however, we do not know, brothers and sisters, how God might use a desperate situation to extend his mercy, his kindness, his grace in the midst of impending ruin or doom. We don't know always. So, while it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we don't know how God may use a terrible circumstances that fall out in his providence, under the powers of nature, how he might use a desperate situation to actually extend his mercy in the midst of impending ruin. And one of the greatest lessons set forth in Jonah is that we must be wary of condemning unbelievers before God does. You with me on that? We must be wary of condemning unbelievers before God does. And if we would only reflect about our own lives and the grace that God has extended to us, maybe some of you can testify that you were spared, your life, your very life spared at some moment before you were converted to Christ. God did not let you perish in that moment, but spared you that he might save you and do you good. And so this is a great lesson that is set forth in this little book of Jonah, that we must be wary of condemning unbelievers before God does. After all, did not the Lord use one of the greatest persecutors of the church to become his greatest witness to the Gentiles? Right? The Apostle Paul? Of course he did. Who is to say that a man whom we see handcuffed and dressed in an orange suit, being carted off to jail from the courthouse, will not one day be proclaiming the Savior's name and serving him faithfully? Think of Chuck Colson, for example. Right? We never know how the Lord might use circumstances to bring those who are yet outside of Christ to himself. And he may use terrible, frightening, difficult, challenging, deadly circumstances in order to do so. We see people in the world today who are blatantly enemies of the gospel. And yet, what do we know of God's saving intention toward even the most hard-hearted of people? Some of you have heard of Rosaria Butterfield, who was hardened in a lifestyle of homosexuality, and yet the Lord, through the gentle witness and hospitality of a Christian couple, just gently and graciously loved her, listened to her, cared for her, shared what they believed, and planted seeds that brought her unto Christ. What a great testimony. So we never know. We may look at people in our lives who are very hardened against Christ, right? But God may bring them to himself. I remember when I was pastor of Providence Church that one day a young man walked through the doors of the church, and I had no idea what this man wanted. He was kind of a frightening looking guy to me, and muscle shirt, tattoos, big bushy beard, long hair, and I thought, oh no. But he was seeking some help. And over a period of months and conversations that we got to know one another, hear one another, cherish each other's conversations and friendships, that the Lord used this man who had been in trouble with the law to bring him to Christ as he began to attend worship and sit under the gospel. We never know what prejudices we often have in our own minds against people whom we see. We judge by outward appearance, but we don't know the heart of man and what God intends to do with the lives of those whom he brings across our paths. Lastly, we see deadly sleep, and we look in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I want you to picture this scene, brothers and sisters. There is absolute pandemonium on the deck of the ship. The crew are throwing over the cargo just as fast as they can. Jonah is in the belly of the ship, fast asleep, and the captain, for whatever reason, comes down, finds Jonah asleep there, and shakes him out of his slumber. How is it that Jonah is sleeping in the midst of all this? We don't know. "Arise, you sleeper, wake up, call on your God, that we might not perish." Jonah has fled from the presence of the Lord, and now it seems like there's no longer any life in him. It seems as though he's absolutely dead. And in a sense, he is dead. He's dead in his disobedience toward God. What we have given to us here is a vivid spiritual picture of where disobedience leads a person, living but dead to the world, dead to his own conscience, dead to God. That's where sin goes if we persist in it. Into a deadness of our souls toward God. It's a terrible state that Jonah's in right now. The wages of sin is death, and Jonah has come to the point in which he is even oblivious to the real and present danger he is literally in the belly of this ship that is being tossed about and being threatened with wrecking. But the next irony is that it is Jonah. Jonah must be awakened by a pagan captain and urged to call out to his God. If that is not a great irony, what else is? Jonah was God's man, his prophet. And yet, this captain who didn't know the Lord as Jonah did, the true God of Israel, he's shaking Jonah and saying, "Cry out to your God. Wake up, you sleeper." And we cannot help but notice the parallelism between the Lord's "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it," and the captain's rebuke to Jonah. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. It's the last thing that Jonah wanted to do. But God was intent on rousing him from his deadly sleep. That's an act of mercy on God's part, that he sends this captain to waken him to call out on his God. And this is God's merciful discipline of Jonah. Though Jonah has thumbed his nose at the Lord, God is treating him as a son, calling him out of his deathly slumber. If the Lord had not loved Jonah as a son, he surely would have allowed him to perish in his sin. However, this is the beginning of the Lord's disciplining of his servant and his child as he is dragged, as we might imagine, to the upper deck to call out on his God. Has it ever been true, brothers and sisters, that God has had to use some trying circumstances in your life to get you on your knees, to bring you back to himself, to get you to call upon the Lord and ask for grace and mercy because you've just been living with blinders on? Blind to your own sin, blind to the way you've been treating others, blind to the way your heart has been hardened toward God. Thanks be to God that he's gracious to his own and that he is willing to do whatever it takes to awaken them from the slumber that they find themselves in so that they might call out to God and find grace and help in the midst of their peril. Let me close just a couple of words of application. I said in previous sermons that as we look at Jonah, We ought to think that Jonah is also representative of the church in his day and representative of the church in our day. He's not just a private person experiencing this, but he is God's prophet. He is the one called to speak forth God's word, even to the nations. And so, as we look at Jonah asleep in the belly of the ship, as it were, is this not a picture of maybe the way Israel was in Jonah's day? Israel was made a kingdom of priests, as we heard in Exodus 19, to be a light unto the nations. And yet, they were failing in that task somehow through their own disobedience. And so, Jonah may be a picture of the church in his day. Jonah's sin of disobedience as a prophet had led him into the sin of disobedience in the priestly duty of prayer. Isn't that ironic that the pagans are up on deck calling out to their gods, whoever they may have been, getting out their statues, and Jonah's asleep? How often one sin leads to another. The one man on the boat who knows the living God of Israel is utterly failing to intercede in prayer. What does that say to the church in our day? Does it not search us as God's people? Next to worship, is not prayer, corporate prayer, one of the chief duties of the church? The world has grown more and more tempestuous in its ungodliness, in its rebellion against God's commandments, in its rage against the Lord God and his Christ. But oh, the church, when will we arise to call upon the living God that we might have heaven-sent power to proclaim the truth of the gospel and see the nations bending the knee to Christ and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Is not the world beckoning us in all its prosperity and in all its present ills, in all its perishing need, for us as God's people to rise up and call upon our God? Now, I know that not all of us can make every prayer meeting that the church holds. But how is it that we can be more attentive to this duty as believers to gather together, whether in our homes or here at the church at stated times, to gather for prayer, to pray for the nation, to pray for the nations and the spread of the gospel, to pray that we would be a fruitful people in our day and time and the place where God has appointed us to live and minister and bear witness to the gospel. What hard times the prayer meeting has fallen upon in our day. And we must ask ourselves, beloved, is our confidence in the princes of the earth or in the power of God? Sometimes it's tempting for us to just want to trust in worldly means, but we need the supernatural power of heaven, of the Holy Spirit to come and quicken the life of the church, that we might call out upon our God and that his power might be manifested through our witness and proclamation in the world. Scripture shows us through Jonah that it is not hard for us as God's people to turn away from our calling to be salt and light and leaven in the world, to turn our back on the Great Commission, and to hide ourselves away from the calling we have been given and the duties God calls us to, duties in which he promises to supply grace and courage to carry those duties out in the world. What is Calvary Church doing faithfully and well, I ask you? In this time in which we are in transition here, that is an important question for us to ask. What are we doing faithfully and well as a church? And may we thank God for that and ask grace that we might continue in those things which God has shown us that we are doing faithfully and well. But at the same time, where we might ask, have we fallen asleep as a church? As it were, how are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Those are important questions. There's no shame in us admitting our weaknesses and asking God to strengthen us where we need strengthening. And every church, every congregation has its weaknesses as well as its strengths. And so we want to be strengthened in the things which God has given us and allowed us to do well for his glory and praise. But we also want to be reflective and a bit introspective, thinking about this time and this place where we have been placed in this community and how God is calling us to maybe reach out in new and different ways that maybe we haven't done before, or maybe we know that we're supposed to do but just aren't doing it. And what may be true of us as a church may also be true of us as individuals, right? Maybe God is seeking to get your attention as an individual here today, that you've been asleep in your walk with Christ. And now the day has come where you need to wake up, call out to God, and once again lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps to our eternal comfort, hope, and peace. The gospel announced to us in Jonah is that the sovereign Lord of all, who once slept in perfect peace in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, ever lives to intercede for those who believe in him. But there are times when he allows the storms to rage until we, in our fear and consternation, get on our knees and beg him for help, asking that we might be saved and strengthened to be faithful unto him and to acknowledge that he alone is God and that we are but men. And if we are the ones who are asleep like Jonah, then may he send us an unsought-for messenger saying to us, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! If you are asleep today, arise." If we are asleep as God's people in this time and this place in which God has placed us, let us arise and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking God to give us grace to be his faithful witnesses in the time and place in which he has placed us as his witnesses to the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. Whom do we have in heaven or on earth but you? Father, you see where your church is asleep and you see where she is awake. You know what she truly needs before we know it ourselves. We pray, O God, that you would awaken us. And if it must take those who are outside of Christ to come and awaken us, whether individually or corporately as the church, then do what you must, but awaken us. Amen. That we might live not for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised for our sakes. That we might be so strengthened for the living of these days, that we might have wisdom and know the times in which we are living in, so that we, O Lord, might know what to do and how to do it, and do it faithfully and well, relying upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for your glory and praise and for the spread of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. May we long for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.